All right, we're in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. And we are going to continue where we left off last week. And we basically talked about the kind of faith that God has called us to have, and been reminded that to me the theme of James is basically what biblical faith looks like in our lives. And he wants us to know that faith is more than just a belief system or a set of dogmas and doctrines. Biblical faith always touches your life. It always impacts the way you and I live. And if it doesn't impact the way you and I live, then we are not walking in biblical faith. Some people would say, are you talking about faith that leads to salvation? And I'm not really convinced that that's what James is really concerned with so much in this book, this epistle. But more, he's talking about those who have a profession of faith, those who have a relationship with God. What should our faith look like? Because it's easy just to say we believe God, but does our life reflect that we actually believe God? You know, and he certainly is talking to a group of people that are going through great times of troubles and trials, and he talks about that as we begin this. And what sustains us? You know, some people think that faith is seen by when trials and troubles come, we like to say we rise above them. But I don't know that that's really biblical faith. In other words, rise above them so you're untouched by them. I don't know that that's really how the Bible tells us to approach things. I don't know that you can have compassion and empathy and really care for people if you have this idea that faith is rising above everything to the place where it has no real effect on you. How do you share that empathy? And I think Jesus was a great example. He didn't stay above us and just look down and say, oh, those poor, pitiful people. Jesus came and he walked among us, and he experienced what we experienced. And I think that James is trying to, again, teach us as Christians that that's what our faith should look like as we walk in life, as we deal with life, as we have to, you know, deal with all the issues that we have as human beings. Because we do have issues. Anybody here have issues? Issues? You know, anybody here don't have issues? Okay, here, come up here and teach, okay? But we do have issues. And if you don't have them right now, they're coming. So just sit around for a while. They'll be there. How do we live with all these things? And by now, we're all old enough to know that little pat answers don't fix things. And even little pat prayers and stuff about, you know, we pray for people to be healed, and they say, well, if I believe enough and I pray hard enough, then they're going to be healed, because someone told us that's the way it works. But we find out that's not the way it works, right? So then we're challenged. But I would say that kind of challenge is good if it drives us back to the Word. Because sometimes we've listened to people that have their little, you know, 1, 2, 3 list, and if you do this 1, 2, 3 list, then life will be wonderful for you. You'll never have any needs. You'll be healthy. You have all these kind of things. And you and I buy that book. We do those 1, 2, 3 things, and all of a sudden, life happens. And life doesn't happen on a 1, 2, 3 basis, right? So how do we deal with that? Because I just believe that God doesn't always answer my prayer the way that I assume, at least initially, he ought to answer those prayers. Even though I figure when I'm asking him to do something, I know what's best for me and for the situation. Okay? He doesn't always do that. And your faith and my faith, we talked about this, can't make God do something. Because in biblical faith, God is always the one that moves first. God is always the one that begins things. And biblical faith is our response to God as he moves. So now we come to another issue that the writer James here is going to deal with. And it's the issue of temptation. Quite an interesting issue. You ever thought about where temptation comes from? Have you ever thought about who's responsible for giving in to temptation? You know, this is not a popular subject even today, because we've been teaching people for at least a couple of generations now that no one's really responsible for their own actions. And so when you come across with a biblical precept that actually clearly teaches that when we sin, it's us. I can't blame anybody else. It's us. That's a foreign concept to a lot of people. It's easy to blame other people for our actions, and when it gets down to it, you really can't. Everybody's tempted, but not everybody has to give in to that temptation. But if we do give in to that temptation, which we all have in one way or one place or another, then again, the Bible tells us how we need to deal with that when we come to realization, I'm responsible for giving in to temptation. I may not be responsible for being tempted, but I am responsible for giving in to temptation. And ultimately, I can't fix that myself. Once again, I've got to trust Jesus. I've got to come to Jesus with that. So let's look what he says here. He said, to verse 12, he said, blessed is a man. That's the same word that's used as we just finished the Beatitudes a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. Everybody remember that sermon?
Yes.
It's your favorite sermon, right? So you remember it. Blessed. And what does it say? Eight times or eight different times he says in the Beatitudes, you're blessed. And that's the same word here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that term man there speaks the person. So it's not just for males. It's for all of us. Blessed is the person who endures temptation. Now, what does that tell you about temptation? If it starts out by saying blessed or happy is the person who endures temptation, what does that tell you about temptation?
It's not sin.
But what is?
It's not sin.
Okay, first of all, it's not sin. Okay. Okay, and we find out because Jesus was tempted, and if temptation is sin, then Jesus would have sinned. But he was tempted, as the Bible says, in every way as we are, yet without sin. So first of all, tells us the temptation is not sin. What else does it tell us about when it says blessed is the person or blessed is the man?
That you're always have it.
Say that again.
I said they will always have it. That there will always
okay.
be temptation.
It's a universal reality for all of us. Okay? All of us will face temptation. I've always thought, you know, when I read Matthew chapter 4 and I'm seeing Satan there tempting Jesus, I'm thinking, in the back of my mind, I say, the audacity of this individual. He knows who Jesus is, doesn't he? He knew Jesus before the world ever existed. He knew that was the Son of God there. And what do we find him doing? He's tempting Jesus. That's kind of craziness, you know, from my point of view. But you know what? He had a plan. He had a hope. I really believe Satan had a plan and a hope. If he could get Jesus to give in to the temptations, okay, then God's plan would crush. It would fall, wouldn't it? If he could. Now you have this great debate that happens then. Could Jesus have, or does the temptation show that Jesus could not? And you could have a long debate. You can read a bunch of theological books and stuff. I have to fall back on this from my perspective. And again, you don't have to agree with this. I'll just share you what my view is. If there is no temptation, then there is no temptation. So, if the man Jesus could not be tempted, if it was an impossibility for him to be tempted, then there was no temptation in the first place. Does that make sense to you? I mean, to say it's impossible for Jesus to be tempted, okay? But saying that he couldn't be tempted because he is, you know, we're going to read where it says you can't tempt God. So people will carry and say, well, Jesus couldn't be tempted. And I would say to you, if he could not be tempted, there was no temptation. If it's impossible for me to be tempted, I can't be tempted. So it doesn't make sense later on when you read that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That statement makes no sense that there's no possibility of him being tempted in the first place. Now you may have a different view of that, and I've dealt with this debate with other guys in classes and stuff like that where we're a bunch of preachers and it's kind of split, you know. The ones say, well, it was impossible for him to be tempted, it was impossible for him to give in, and then you finally get to the end after you argue for a while, you say, well, it's pretty much a moot point, I guess it's a moot point because he didn't give in. But it really isn't a moot point, because why would the Bible make such an emphasis upon his temptations if there was no temptation at all? If he is a man, if he was a man just like we're humans, okay, then temptation was real.
Sure.
Okay? Say, but he was born without sin, Pastor. Oh, yes, he was. And he didn't have that nature of sin. You're exactly right about that. He didn't have that nature of sin. But I would say to you that Adam, at his creation, did not have that nature of sin. And Adam was perfectly human. Now, some people want to turn Jesus into superhuman. Now, I would confess that our minds don't completely comprehend that he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Okay? But that being the case, he wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't a hybrid of a God-man. He was fully human and fully God at the same time. I have no idea how that works. Go ahead, Doug.
The only reason Satan would attempt that is because he knew Jesus was human and that there was a possibility. Because look at all the humans who had sinned before Jesus ever came here. And Satan knew that.
Right. Yeah, it really makes no sense. His whole temptation makes no sense if it's not a possibility. Go ahead, Ron.
The book of Hebrews emphasizes the point that it was because he was fully human that he's so perfectly adequate as our high priest and able to help us in our weakness and needs. And if that's not the case, it doesn't fit at all.
Right. And we can go to Romans where Paul likens the first Adam and the last Adam. Sin came by the first Adam. Sin was taken care of by the last Adam. And if he's not Adam, you know, there are people who teach like a magic blood theology that he had divine blood and stuff. Hebrews makes that very clear, going back to what Ron said. Jesus walked in flesh and blood the same way you and I walk in flesh and blood. It wasn't divine blood. God doesn't have blood. God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is this creation. Yeah?
I just recall somewhere along the line that in some translations they substitute the word trial for temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, the night that he was betrayed in the garden, prayed a prayer that would indicate that he was not tempted to turn his back on God. He was concerned with the trial that lay ahead of him.
Yeah.
If this cup can pass. Now, a lot of times when you talk about temptation, it becomes the normal mindset to think of sin. But I was tempted to sin and I have to overcome that.
Right.
But a lot of times we go through trials and tribulations.
Yeah.
And we need to call upon the Lord.
Yeah.
We've just done that through some deaths in the family. And you have a choice, either to believe what we believe or curse God and die, don't you? And is that a trial or is that a temptation?
Could be a trial that could lead to being tempted, yes.
Yeah. No, I will shut up.
Yeah. No. I think you're right. I think there are times when the Bible will use a very similar word, and one would be a trial and one would be a temptation of sin. Clearly here in James we found out he began talking about trials, and now he's going to deal clearly with temptation to sin, because he's going to define this for us. Well, let's read on. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. So how do you endure temptation? I just have to ask you that before we move on. Anybody here strong enough to face the devil and tell him to take a hike? You're not. How does a man endure temptation? Well, our brother talked about it even when it comes to trial. It's leaning on Jesus.
Amen.
It's trusting Jesus. It is faith. By faith we face temptation and walk away. Not in our own strength. Not our own. Our flesh will always lead us away from God. You have to know that. Even we Christians, our flesh will. That's why Paul draws that difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. On our own, we will find ourselves in sin. On our own, we will find ourselves in sin. It's just the way we are. Okay? So, we must rely upon the Holy Spirit who indwells us if we're going to endure temptation. Because the only one that's ever won victory over sin is Jesus. You didn't win victory over sin. That's not why you're going to heaven. And if anybody ever tells you that, you'll go to heaven when you win victory over sin, then they don't know what they're talking about. Because you can't win victory over sin. You only go to heaven because Jesus has won victory over sin for you. And you put your faith and your trust in the one who's done that. Everybody get that? That's why I'm always hesitant about this WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, in some ways I'm okay with it. in the bigger scheme of thing, I'm not, because I can't do what Jesus did. And man, that talk about frustration. If I got to try to mimic Jesus all my life, Christianity is not mimicking Jesus. Christianity is trusting in Jesus to do what only Jesus can do in us, not what we can do to mimic Him. Do you understand the difference there? So maybe an evaluation of trying to understand a situation by saying what WWJD, but if it brings you to that place, then you say, okay, I can't do that, Jesus, so I have to trust you. If it does that, I'm okay with it. But if it's a trying to mimic Jesus to do what He did, well, we can't. We can't. All right? So, blessed a man who endures temptation, for when he is proved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So, well, this temptation, are you talking about every little sin? Or are you talking about the big sin, like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I mean, what sin are you talking about? I think what the point is here, he's talking about this faith he's called to. It's a faith walk. It's a way of life. Now, we all would confess that since we've been born again, we've given in to temptation, right? Does it mean we've lost our salvation? Well, we just finished Hebrews. I hope you would say, no, we haven't lost our salvation. Okay? But the faith walk is a walk where hopefully we're learning to submit to the Holy Spirit, where we walk more in Christ today than we did previously. You know, a born-again Christian that's really wants to walk in faith may give in to temptation, but they're not going to want to stay there. It's not a happy place. Matter of fact, it's a very miserable place for a born-again Christian. We don't like it. We don't want to be there. We just don't, you know. And so, who will give us ultimate victory over temptation in our life, whether it be through trials, whether it be temptation to sin, to turn our back on God, whatever it is, who will give us that? Who is the one who gives us, if you can put it this way, the staying power to stay in that walk of faith, even though we stumble at times? Once again, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some other verses, like in John's epistle, where he talks about, you know, the group that went out from us because they never were of us. In other words, they didn't stay. They were there for a while. They kind of fit in for a while and stuff. But he basically says, you know, they left us because they never were really of us. They went out into the world. It is true that it's not our place to judge whether someone is saved or not. But it is important for us to know that one of the indicators that we personally belong to God is that He has changed our heart to the place where, though I may at times walk in the flesh and give in to temptation, that's not where I want to live. That's not where I want to be. I actually hate myself when I give in to those times. I hate where that takes me. I hate what it does to me. It's just not my home. And you know, if you're uncomfortable being in sin, let me say this: good. If it bothers you, if it just eats at you because you're in sin, good. Start worrying when you can walk in sin and you have no consideration of it. Start worrying when you can do things that are completely contrary to what you know God's will is for His children, and it doesn't bother you at all. That's when you start worrying. Okay? But ultimately, the one who holds us is the one, and the one who sustains us, and the one that helps us persevere to not just throw it all away, to give up and to give in to temptation, is the Holy Spirit of God. And what is promised for those who walk with Him, who know Him in such a way? Well, the answer is a crown of life. It's the promise of eternal life that we have. Aren't you glad that I can put it this way. Aren't you glad that He's done that for you? Amen. Aren't you glad that He's doing that for you? Because He's at work in you, sanctifying you right now. Holy Spirit's at work in you, making you more like Jesus. And the day's going to come when you're going to get that crown of life because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus is doing. And that day's going to, you'll move from this place where you're not going to have to worry about sin or giving into sin or temptation anymore. You'll receive that crown of life and that place of perfection that he has prepared for us. What a wonderful thing our Savior has done for us and continues to do for us. I just think it'd be a very sad existence, because I know what we're like. I know what I'm like. The thought of the fear of losing my salvation every time I disappointed God by giving in to my flesh. What a terrible And then what's even scarier is when Ron taught in Hebrews chapter 6, we'd be in pretty big trouble. If we did do that, we lost our salvation, where would we find salvation?
Nowhere.
There's nowhere to go. Because you can't crucify the Lord of glory again. He died once and for all for our sin. And His work in us, as far as redemption is complete. He holds our salvation. We don't. When we belong to Him, we eternally belong to Him. And we're eternally forgiven of our sin. What a wonderful thing that He does for us, okay? So verse 12 reminds us of that in Christ Jesus as we endure those temptations. Now, what about making excuses? From the very beginning, excuses have been the mode of operation for sinners. Okay? From the very beginning. So what do we have? We have the fall of man. God's confrontation to the first man. So where does God go when He knows this is all happening? He goes to the man. Basically says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, Lord, it's that woman you gave me. Okay? Now I want you to think about this. You say, well, yeah, he's blaming the woman, and he is blaming the woman. But more than that, he's blaming God. Which, by the way, some theologies carried to the fullest extent still today blame God for original sin. Man sinned because God made them sin. Can you believe such garbage? What an attack. Man does not sin because God made them sin. God made man with the ability to choose to respond to Him. Adam had that ability. Adam chose. It would have made no sense even to have the opportunity of whatever the fruit was in the garden if he didn't have that choice. Got to be very careful where we take this, because we'd be like Adam. Adam not only blames the woman, but Adam blames God for giving him the woman. It was the woman you gave me. So when the woman is confronted, who does she blame?
The serpent.
The serpent. Okay? So it's always been that way. When King Saul was confronted by the prophet of God because he did not kill the king when he overthrew him, and he didn't kill the animals, he didn't kill everything that God says, and I don't want to get into why God said that, but that's what God said to do. And so the prophet comes up to him, and he basically says, why didn't you do what God says for you to do? And the first thing that Saul says is, well, I did what God told me to do. So his first response was to lie. And so the prophet says, well, I'm hearing a lot of bleeding of sheep. What was that?
What's that bleeding?
Yeah, and so the prophet says, I'm hearing a lot of bleeding, not bleeding, but bleating of sheep. You know, them noisy sheep. Where's that coming from? And so he knew he was caught. Okay? And he does what we got caught as kids when we got caught with our hand in the cookie jar. You ever said that when mom caught you? You say, sorry. You know what you were sorry about? You're sorry you got caught. You weren't sorry you were getting cookies. Okay? So what's he say? Saul says, the people wanted me to keep these things. And the prophet says, you know what? Your kingdom has just been taken out of your hand. And what he was actually saying is, you have just abdicated your kingdom. God made you a king, and God made you a leader over this people. You were to lead them in the ways of God, and you just gave that up. You just gave it over to the people. It's the way of man to blame. So what does James make very clear? Well, let's look and let's see, starting with verse 13. Let no one say... Who's that include? Everybody who's a no one who can say, raise your hand. Okay, so let no one say when they are tempted, or when, it says he in mind, but when they are tempted, I am tempted by God. Do you understand that it is an attack of the nature and the character of God to blame Him for the temptation of sin? Be very careful. Be very, very careful of that. Because he says that when we are tempted, you cannot say this because God has tempted you. Okay? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay? Now, we had this little thing about trials and temptations here. Some people would like to say this temptation here is trials. And it's more in the prosperity type of thing, and it would say, see, God never brings trials on anyone. or allows trials to happen. Well, he does. Mm-hmm. He does. I mean, so he clearly is talking about tempting to do what? To sin. And God does not tempt to sin. God, in other words, God does not lead you into sin. God has never led anybody into sin. It is the attack of the nature and the character of God to say that he has led anybody into sin. Kathy, go ahead.
But doesn't he allow us to be tempted?
Of course. There, you always have to deal with the matter of God's allowance. Because, I mean, let me just throw it out this way. Why is Satan still running around? How many of us would have taken care of him right at the get-go? Okay? So isn't it right? Wouldn't we get rid of him, you know? So Satan's very existence is at the allowance of God, if you want to put it that way. And you know, we've all asked questions, you know, some evil person does evil to innocent people, and we say, why did God allow that? You know, or we have people going through hard times that love God, and we know God loves them. We're saying, why is God allowing that in their life? But it may even be true. In a big scheme of things, you would have to say that God allows temptation to exist. Temptation to exist. So, but to be the author of that temptation is a whole other matter. To blame God for that. It'd be like blaming God. You know, some people say, well, if God didn't do this, this wouldn't happen. If this wouldn't happen, you go all the way back and say, well, God started it all, so whoever started it all must be to blame for it all. Got to be careful of that kind of thinking, because there are those who think that way and actually teach that way. God is responsible for everything. And they confuse the sovereignty of God with blaming God for everything that happens. And that's a huge confusion in a lot of people's minds. You know, could God annihilate all evil in one instance? He certainly could. Why doesn't he? I have no idea. He has a plan. It's a clear plan. And the unique way that he created man, different from any other type of being or thing in his creation, it, to me, reveals his plan or shows us his plan. But to completely understand it, I've yet to meet the person that does. I bet a lot of people thought they did, but they don't. So, Kathy, go ahead.
All right.
Oh, I know you're thinking, so go ahead.
Well, okay, back to verse 12 for just a second then. The man who perseveres under trial, he passes a test, right?
Yeah.
When he's approved, he passes a test. So, look, it looks like that's wrapped up with passing that test. Looks like it's wrapped up with loving God. So when we say no in a trial, it's a way of showing we love God.
Saying no in trials?
When we say no to
giving up and
yeah,
stuff?
To giving in.
I think, I don't know if I'm going to, maybe. I just think, I didn't want to jump to it proves whether or not we love God, but or showing God. But I would put it in the fall of obedience or the fall of that faith walk. That's a demonstration of that faith walk. That is, I face trials, whether it be difficulties in this world or they be actual temptations to sin, that I trust God in those things, and those are reflections of what Christ has done in me, and they actually end up being the proof that I belong to him. But that doesn't work out perfect. I mean, again, it's not this so clean cut thing that so I gave into a trial or temptation today, so maybe I don't love God or I don't have faith, or those who teach sinless perfection, that Christians get to the place of sinless perfection, which proves this out too. And I've yet to meet the person sinlessly perfect on this earth.
I'm going to say one more thing.
Go ahead.
In Matthew 6:13, the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And in the 13th verse, they pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."
Mm-hmm.
And it further says that God cannot tempt us with evil. So the temptation that he's going to deliver us from is what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Mm-hmm. That's not an implication that God can lead us into temptation, but sometimes translations give us the wrong impression. That's a good example.
That's a good example.
What we're actually praying when Jesus taught us to pray there is that God would keep us, protect us from evil and temptation. Not that he would not lead us directly into it. That implies that God could lead us into it.
He's trying to teach us.
The same thing James is trying to teach us, yeah.
That's right.
which again would move us to a place that we cannot put the blame on God. I'm hanging there because there are, unfortunately, many who hold to that some sort of level of that belief system, and it's very troubling to me. Well, let's move on. So it says God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But now here's where he's going to deal with the realization of where we are. But each one, and that's us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now let me deal with what I've taught you guys for a long time, because this is a good place to do this. The primary sin of born-again believers. What is it? We've talked about this before. It's not lying. Now, a born-again believer can lie. It's not cheating. We can do that. It's not committing adultery. We can do... there's no sin that the world does that we cannot do, even as born-again believers. The question is, when and why would a born-again believer who has Christ in their heart and who loves God, and why would they do that? Okay? Well, James is going to pull this all together like Paul does. I think Paul does a great job of this. But what Paul talks about is, he talks about the difference between a carnal or a fleshly Christian and a spirit-led Christian. The primary sin of a Christian, we've talked about this, is a decision to walk in the flesh instead of walking in the spirit. Here's the point. In the flesh, what's he say here? We are tempted when we are drawn away by what? Our own desires and enticed. Okay? And he's talking about temptation that... keep this all in mind. He's not talking about temptation only here. He's talking about temptation that leads to sin in the life of a believer. So, when does that happen? Temptation that leads to sin for? When we walk in the flesh. If we're walking in the Spirit, will the Spirit ever lead us to sin? No, he won't. From an idealistic point of view, if I could walk in the Spirit every day, 24/7, every moment of that thing, I would walk in sinless perfection. If. So when I sin, I can't say, well, you know what? And I've heard people say, I'm only human. I'm a Christian, but I'm only human, so I give up. No, when I sin as a Christian, I sin without excuse. Because God has provided for me in the Holy Spirit everything I need to overcome every temptation that would come my way. And if I would walk and live submitted to the Holy Spirit, I would not give in those temptations. But when I move to the flesh, I am capable of giving in to every temptation that's known to man. Everybody got that? It's very important for us. And so that's why I've talked to you before about, you know, if I lied today, do I confess that I lied today? Yeah, it's a good thing that I confess a lie today. But I think we as Christians need to take a step further and say, Lord, I understand the reason I lied is because I didn't trust your Spirit. I didn't walk in your Spirit. I trusted my own flesh. And my own flesh put me in a place where I lied. So I must not only confess that I lied, I must confess, which means come into agreement with God, that I chose to walk in my flesh instead of in the Spirit. That's why Christians living in sin, whatever that sin may be, is so contrary to everything that is godly. Because a Christian that's living in sin cannot be led by the Holy Spirit, or cannot be being led by the Holy Spirit. We fool ourselves to believe that. And we excuse that in lives of Christian people, because again we say, well, they're only human, they have the same longings and desires that everybody else has. That's true. We do have those same longings and desires. The question is, who are they submitted to? Are they submitted to the Holy Spirit, or are they submitted to our own flesh? If they're submitted to our own flesh, we'll give in. If they're submitted to the Holy Spirit, He will give us what we need to face those things. We Christians need to stop making excuses for our own sin, because we're responsible for it. Because God in the Holy Spirit has provided everything we need that we would not have to give in to sin. Does that make sense to you? It's really important for, again, to me these things are crucial. And it was a struggle, you know, even as in the early years of ministry to try to understand, Lord, why do I give in to sin? I don't want to do those things. And it was like a light bulb came on one day when I was reading and preparing something. And it was in Paul's writings that it came across me. You give in to those things, Tony, because you're so carnal. Yeah. Wait a minute. Moi? Carnal? Yeah. And nobody ever told me. I mean, I say that. People talk about being filled with the Spirit and stuff, but nobody ever told me really the significance of that and why it's so necessary for me. And it really was a decision that I make as a child of God, whether today I'm going to walk in the Spirit or today I'm going to walk in the flesh. And when I make that decision, that's the biggest decision I make every day. As far as I'm out, that's the biggest decision I make. Because if I make the wrong one, there's no telling what I'll do that day, what I'll say that day, what I'll think that day. If I make the right one, then the Holy Spirit will lead me into godliness. He'll lead me into righteousness. Doesn't mean that everything, I'm not going to be tempted. I'm still going to be tempted. Jesus always walked in the power of the Spirit, did he not? And Satan still tempted him. But his temptations did no good. Because Jesus walked in the power of the Spirit. Input, comments, questions? Cliff, please.
Thank you. Going back to those, if you turn to Matthew 4, those temptations, he didn't have any evil desire, like you said. I mean, he had certain desires, I mean, for food, but it wasn't evil.
Evil, no.
And so he was, the temptations were more, I think Satan dealt with him a little differently, I think, than us, because there is in us that evil and nature. So he did the same thing. I think he tried to drag him away,
of course,
and entice him. And so we see that as the temptation. You have the hunger as he was fasting, and,
right?
And there's not an evil about that, but he was enticing him to do something
to trust other than God, his Father.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the same way, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. You know, kind of another to use his powers in a way that would not honor God. And I think you don't put God to the test, is what he's
right.
saying there. And then, of course, the other temptation is the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And there's nothing wrong about the kingdoms of the world and splendor, but that wasn't the way.
It's offering him a shortcut,
yeah, shortcut,
not according to God's plan.
And,
Will Jesus possess the kingdoms of the world?
Yeah.
Will he be the king of everything? Of course. But see, what the enemy was trying to do was circumvent God's plan. See how subtle he is? I love how you brought that up. He's very subtle. He knows where you're at. He even knew where Jesus was. He is subtle.
I'll help you accomplish what you intend to do. It was the wrong way.
Right. Right. Okay. So, away by their own desires and enticed. That's our carnality. So that's why we need to submit daily to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15 now. It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to what?
Sin.
To sin. So if you give in to the temptation, which are driven by your desires, unchecked desires, okay, which are part of our nature, like Cliff said, we have those things, and sometimes those desires, let me just say, sometimes those desires are not bad in and of themselves. It's how we use those desires. We would talk about as adults, we would talk about our sexuality. I believe clearly that our sexuality is a gift from God. It was God who said, be fruitful and multiply. It was God who said, let the man and the woman come together. That was a special gift that God had given. But what has man done with that gift ever since the beginning? Misused and corrupted and turned something, a beautiful gift of God, into something ugly and sinful. So these desires conceived would lead to, he says, would bring birth to sin. So we bring ourselves to the place of sin happening in our lives. So can't blame anybody else. The devil did not make you do it. I know Geraldine told you that many years ago. The devil didn't make you do it. Okay? Even though he tempts you, or his demons tempt you, he's not responsible for your sin. You are. Because once again, we go back, because God has given us everything we need in the Holy Spirit to overcome any temptation that comes to any man. Okay? And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what?
Yeah.
Always. Always. You say, Pastor, in the life of a Christian, always. I'm going to put it this way. Even we Christians, when we give in to sin, we die a little bit in that. There's something that's never the way it was before. Do you know what I'm saying? It's not a matter that we can't be forgiven. It's not a matter that, as far as God's concerned, it's gone. A few months ago, but I've been here so long now. It was a couple years ago now. I know y'all remember all the sermons I've ever given you, but one that I gave you was, remember the one I did on the imprint of sin? I did it on a Sunday evening. The imprint of sin. And I share with you stuff that I did as a teenager that at times, even today as a middle-aged man, a little bit past middle-age now, there are times when I'll hear something, I'll see something will happen, and it will take me right back to that thing. Does that ever happen to anybody but me? Okay? And I know, and that was before I was saved, I know I've been saved, I know I've been forgiven, I know as far as God's concerned, that thing is gone, but that's still a part of who I am. Something died in me in that. Now, I'm glad I have eternal life, and I'm also glad that when I receive my glorified body, I don't have to carry all that stuff with me for eternity. That'd be a mess. Eternity like that, where you're carrying that stuff forever? Well, those things are going to be gone. But to say that sin does not have consequences for Christians because we're forgiven is terrible, first of all, terrible theology. Second of all, it's a terrible thing to tell a brother or sister in Christ, because they will get the idea they can sin without it having any impact or making any difference. And there are people that believe that too. Right. Those who go down that little, what I call bumper sticker theology, once saved, always saved, which means I can do anything I want and get away with it. No, you can't. Sin always has consequences.
Don't be deceived. God is not mocked.
God is not mocked.
Whatever a person sows, that will they also.
Yeah. Cliff, you go.
There's another little, I think, point there. I agree totally with what you say. Sin has an impact. It scars us. But there's also the part of how Satan works. He's a great accuser.
Yeah.
And we've been forgiven of those things, and we know we've been forgiven, but he brings it right back so that he can accuse us, and I think it's another form of temptation to defeat us and discourage us. But I agree totally.
Yeah, I agree with what you say. The enemy is more than happy to remind you of all the things you've done, if it will get your eyes off Jesus. Now, how does the enemy deal? We use two different words. Enemy deals with guilt. Okay? How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of a believer? Conviction. Conviction is always for the purpose of bringing awareness. Awareness, so we see where we're at, and then that moves us to confession, which simply means coming to agreement of God, agreement with God where we're at, and then repentance, which means to turn from that. Okay? That's not how guilt works. Guilt is to incapacitate the Christian. And so the enemy of your soul would want you to be so overcome with guilt that you can't even function. You've seen people shut down, right? Emotionally, spiritually, you know, people shut down. If we're not careful, the enemy loves to do that. He loves to shut us down. Because if he can shut us down, then we're ineffective for the kingdom work that God has called us to. So, you know, you got to remind yourself, and I'm glad you brought it. You got to remind yourself, and I have to do it too, when something comes up to me that I did when I was 16 years old, I know where that's coming from. That doesn't hit me hard at first. But when I step back and I say, this is not the Holy Spirit. He's already forgiven me of this long time ago. This is the enemy. This is the enemy. How many of you lead Bible studies, teach Bible studies, lead prayer groups? I mean, anything for the kingdom and stuff. How many times have you felt, and I can tell you as a pastor, this happens a lot, where you feel like an attack, like saying, who are you to be standing up there saying those things? If those people knew everything that was running through your mind and the things you said this week and the way you treated people this week and how many times you kicked the dog this week, you know, they would not, you know, who are you to do that? Who are you to speak these things of God? You're the biggest hypocrite in the church. You know, and it would be true if pastors got up and say, look at me, I've got it all together, I've arrived and stuff like that. But pastors need to get up and say, you know what, guys? We're all on the same journey. We're walking through this together. And just as much as you need the Holy Spirit, I need the Holy Spirit. And every emotion, every temptation you have, I have and stuff. And I'm not here as a guy who's arrived. I'm here as a guy who has been blessed by God that allows me to speak to His people. but we're in this together. And we're a body of Christ, and we're walking in this together. And so remember that the enemy, he just wants to make you feel like that you have no right. And you just have to remind him. You need to say, thank you. Give the devil his due. Say, you know what, buddy? You're right. I have no right. But Jesus has every right, and I belong to him. You know, put it where it belongs. You know, it's just like when Jude talks about that when Michael contended over the body of Moses with Satan, he didn't bring a charge against him. He basically said the Lord he turned it over to Jesus, and that's what we need to do. Just turn it over to Jesus. Okay, all right, let's go on. Let's see. He says, so sin always full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, the question is this do not be deceived for what he just said or for what he's about to say? Well, I would say both. It's right in the midst of a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because then he goes on and says this. Here's what's true. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no what? Some would say shadow of turning. What's a variation of turning? What else? Any other thing?
Shadow.
Say that again.
Shifting shadow.
Shifting shadow. I just got to show you a little emblem. I'm sure you've seen this one. That's sort of like that. Got an eye there and an eye there. You've probably seen it on a flag. You ever seen that on a flag?
Can't see it.
Of course. Usually it's two different colors, red and blue. It's Asian flag. It's a Korean flag. The yin and the yang. The yin and the yang. That's what that symbol is. You'll find it in a lot of martial arts stuff too. The yin and the yang. You'll find it in Star Wars movies. The Force. Now, how do they define the yin and the yang and the Force? They define it as a power that can either be good or bad. And the ultimate power is either in Star Wars, the dark side, or the light side. Same force. It's the same power. It's just how you tap into it. Okay? James is trying to tell you, God is not the yin and the yang. God is not the force. He's not the light side and the dark side. God is good. And God is always good. And every gift that comes from God is a good and perfect gift. And in God, there is no variation. There is no delineation of good to bad. There is no shadow of turning. There's no deception in God. He is that perfect light, if you will. He is that he is goodness. He's not just a representation of goodness. He is goodness. You know, if you could possibly do it and put it in Webster's and you saw the word goodness or righteousness, it should have God right next to it. Because that's who he is. You know, and there is no variation. Which, by the way, also tells us something about God's eternal nature. He's not becoming better. Now, I know some of your Mormon friends will tell you that as God is, you can become, and as you are, God once was.
Yeah.
And they would try to help you to know that gods who have their own little worlds and stuff like that are becoming better through time. Okay? Or more godlike through time. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is eternally who he is. He's not becoming more godly. He's not becoming more righteous. He's not becoming where he knows more today than he did yesterday. God has always perfectly been everything that God is. That's what makes him God. Anything less would mean that he's not God. And so James reminds us that there is no shadow of turning. There is no variation with God. He is perfectly and completely and wholly who he is. And he's always that way. He's always that way. And that's the way he always acts in your life. Which is another reason why we cannot judge what's going on in our life. Or we cannot judge God by the events of our life as if God has missed something. Or misunderstood something. Or done something wrong. Wait a minute, God, you made a mistake here? You know, to understand that he is perfectly, eternally who he is a very important concept. And we're gonna have to stop there. So a little bit of time for input before we move. Stop there.
John said that God is light, and in him there's no darkness.
In him there's no darkness at all, yeah. Any other thoughts?
Hebrews puts it, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever.
You don't have a God like you said in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, he's not a different God. No. You know, and the same thing with Jesus. If Jesus is eternally God, then every attribute of God, Jesus must have. He's not getting them. He must have them, because if he did not have them, then he wouldn't be God. You don't become God. You are God. It's very important. You can't become God. So we don't become little gods, and we're not going to become little deities. We will always be. We will, even in eternity. Listen to me. In eternity, you will always be a human, or whatever a human is. I don't know what our new bodies are going to look like. I have no idea what those things are. But here's what I'm going to tell you: you will never be God. You will never be an angel. You will be a redeemed human in eternity. And that's okay, because that's what God created you to be. And in that place, it will be as it always should have been. Okay? Candy.
Well, this is kind of when you were talking about why can't we just get rid of Satan, or, you know, if it was up to last week, we just get rid of him, but then we wouldn't have free will, and we have to have free will.
I always hesitate with the word free will. I like a better word, a genuine ability to respond.
Yes.
Because there really is no such thing as total free will. There are too many variants for total free will. I mean, even your existence where you were born and I were born where we were born is out of our control. So there's already a variant thrown into your existence that maybe someone in another country doesn't have. So it's for me to try to understand how all this works together, because there's this balance there. God has to move first, but we have to respond. So there has to be that ability to respond, and that again goes back to the original garden, where what if you read the scripture, it says everything was just as it should be. If that's true, then even the tree in the midst of the garden was as it should have been. And the tree wasn't evil, because everything was perfect. And even prior to that, man wasn't evil, because everything was perfect. But it was the choice of man to respond in a way that was contrary to God that brought sin. And man, was it a big... You talk about a big fall. That's a big fall. And isn't it funny how that... We say, well, that really wasn't that big of a... I mean, he just ate a couple pieces of fruit off of a tree. And look what happened. And look at how we look at sin today. We've gotten so far away from sin being a problem today that just about anything goes in our society. Much less a simple decision to be disobedient to God. We'd say that, you know, that's one of those little sins that don't really make that big difference. But it certainly does. An act of disobedience to God is sin. And look at what it brought upon humanity. All right, let's stop there. Remember.